We've been looking at some parables that Jesus taught, and for the last few weeks we've been following him on his journey as he is traveling from Galilee by Capernaum, by the Sea of Galilee. And now we see he's crossed over the Jordan River. He's down on the east side of the Jordan River in today what's modern Jordan. And he, his disciples, and even larger crowds are making their way to Jerusalem. They're going to celebrate the Passover. This will be Jesus' last Passover. In fact, this will be the Passover where he himself becomes the Passover lamb. So Jesus is doing a lot of teaching. This is his last chance to build into his disciples' lives as he's making his way there, as he's also making new disciples. Many sinners, many tax collectors have been following him, they have been putting their faith in him, repenting of their sins. And so this has been a very important time of teaching. We're going to look tonight in Matthew. We're going to begin in chapter 19. This parable is called the laborers, the workers in the vineyard. To get the setting of it, I'm going to start actually a little earlier. I've listed some different references up here on the slide. The setting is recorded in three different Gospels. The parable itself was only recorded by Matthew, but the setting, the activities that lead up to this are found in these three Gospels. Why don't you follow as I read here in Matthew chapter 19, beginning with verse 16. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said unto him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Then the man said to him, Jesus, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" And Jesus said, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." So here we see that there was a rich young ruler that came to Jesus with this very important question. I mean, he was the epitome of success in the eyes of everyone that was in that crowd. He was rich, it says. He was very wealthy. He had a lot of possessions. It also says he was young, so at an early age, he had accumulated such great wealth. And in the Gospel of Luke, it says he was a ruler. That means he was one of the Sanhedrin, one of the 70 rulers over the country. So at an early age, he had life made in the eyes of everyone who was there in the crowd. But yet, this man knew he was still lacking something. So he came to Jesus and he said, "What one thing can I do that really assures me that I have eternal life?" Now, of course, we read here that Jesus told him, "Well, keep the commandments." Now, I just want to say here, Jesus is not saying that you and I can earn our eternal life by doing good works, by keeping the commandments. What Jesus was trying to do here with his statement is to show him his need of salvation. He was very proud, he was very wealthy, and he himself would have thought, "I have it made," in the sense that I'm the epitome of all the desires of these people in the crowd. So the Pharisees and the religious leaders of that day would have been telling people from the outside, "This man has all of these qualifications because God has accepted him already." But Jesus was trying to point out, you have some needs you haven't recognized yet. So that's why he started naming these various commandments. But the young man said, "Okay, that's good. I've kept all these." And look, he said from his youth, from being a child, from being a teenager. So he's saying, "I've never broken one of these commandments. Never." You think you can get to be 30? He had to be at least 30 to be part of the Sanhedrin. So you think you can get to be that age and never have broken a commandment? What do you think about that? No way. No way. So I think he is maybe looking over the big picture and saying, you know, well, I've tried. I'm better than most. But what Jesus is trying to get at is his real need for salvation because he's a sinner. He hasn't yet recognized his deepest need. So that's why Jesus then put his finger on the real problem in his heart. This man was coveting all of his riches. He didn't want to give them up. He wanted to hang on to them. He was trusting more in his riches than in the words that Jesus gave him. So Jesus said, if you really want to go for it, you really want to believe in me, trust me, then sell your stuff and come follow me like these others. And there it says, verse 22, that when Jesus told him that, he went away grieving. This is a deep, heavy word for sorrow. And if you look in the Gospel of Mark, in that passage about this, it says that even Jesus, when he looked at this man, he had love on this man. Because this man had come with a good question. It says Jesus was also sorrowful in the sense that this man turned away from his opportunity to have eternal life. He refused to put his trust in the Lord Jesus. And he would have shown that trust by giving his possessions away and following him. That would show that above anything else, he cared more about his eternal salvation, his eternal life, than the physical life. But he walked away and turned away from that. So it points out that he wasn't ready, like in the end of verse 19 said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He wasn't ready to do that. He wasn't ready to give it all up and come to follow Jesus. And then Jesus said something that again shocked his 12 disciples and everyone else in the group. Jesus said in verse 23 to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So what Jesus is doing is making a comparison. He's taking a sewing needle, and the opening in that sewing needle is one of the smallest entrance points in that culture. And then he's taking the largest animal that was in Palestine and said, it's easier for a camel to walk through that little eye of the needle. So he's saying it's impossible. It's not just hard, it's impossible for a man to do that. So when his disciples heard it, verse 25, they were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? I mean, if this guy's not right, who can be? He's got everything. He's got all of the ideals that we have been taught all throughout our life that show God's approval on his life. So if he can't be saved, who can? And looking at them, Jesus said in verse 26, with people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So he's saying it's impossible for a person to save himself, and especially for a rich man. It's not the money that is the problem. It's the trust in the money. He's looking for his wealth or his situation in life to be his protector, his provider, his salvation for life. And he's not willing to give that up and just throw himself on the mercy of God. So this was a very shocking statement for them to hear this. But he assured them God could make it happen. In fact, this parallel passage of what we read is in Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 19, Luke gives us an example of a rich man who came to the Savior. You ever heard of Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus was one of the wealthiest people in Jericho, one of the wealthiest cities at that time in Palestine. And he came to the Savior. Zacchaeus was saved the day that Jesus visited him. So it's not impossible with God. God worked in Zacchaeus' heart to take his trust off of his riches and put him on the Savior. So it is possible. We do see examples of that happening, but it's harder because people with the money, people with all of the possessions, tend to put their security in that and not on the Savior. Now, Jesus has said to the rich man, sell everything and come follow me. So as Peter hears that in verse 27, Peter said to Jesus, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? So Peter's heard that connection. He said, you told the rich man, sell his stuff, give it away, and he'll have treasure in heaven and then follow you. Well, that's what we've done. We left everything. I left the fishing business. I gave it all up. I'm not keeping that as my security, my retirement. So he said, we've given everything up for you, Jesus, so what's in it for us? Now, I think I detect a little bit of self-interest here. Peter's trying to figure out, we've been following you all the time from the get-go, okay? We've been first in this following you and giving everything up to be with you and to learn from you. So he wants to know, what in the end is our retirement policy, Jesus? So that question is going to set up this parable that we're going to look at here. But I want us to see that Jesus did say that there are rewards for those who sacrifice and serve him. Verse 28, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone, so it's not just for the 12, but he says, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or children or farms for my sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. Now, I gave those references to those other parallel passages because according to the purpose of the writer, each one adds a few different details so you get a fuller picture when you read all those passages. And when Mark was writing these comments down, he included the fact that Jesus actually said that where Matthew says he will give you many times as much, Mark said he'll give you 100-fold. And I don't think it's a literal 100-fold. Like I hear a lot of preachers on TV, say, give me a dollar and God will give you back 100. Give me 10 and God, you know, it's not that that's going to be literal, because he says if you give up your father, you think God is going to give you 100 fathers or 100 wives or 100 children? So the idea is not the literal 100, but he's saying many-fold. And Matthew gets at the essence of it here. God will reward you generously for anything that you sacrifice or give up in your service for him. Not only in this life, but in the life to come. He says, you'll have eternal life. This is what the young man wanted, isn't it? And God said, this is what you can have if you believe in me, trust me, and follow me. You sacrifice your life for me, and I will reward you generously. In this life, I will take care of you, and you will have eternal life and enjoy heaven with me. So there were specific, literal promises for those who follow Jesus and serve him sacrificially. But now when we get to verse 30, Jesus is trying to let us know there are going to be surprises when the day of rewards come. I'll read it here literally. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, this is a very important saying for this parable, because we have what they call an inclusio, like an envelope. Remember, Matthew, when he wrote this, he didn't put the chapters in. These were added later. So I think this is kind of an unfortunate place to break it, because really chapter 19, verse 30 is the beginning of the parable. This is what sets it off. And when you get to the end of the parable, in verse 16 of chapter 20, it says basically the same thing. So that's what they call like an envelope, an inclusio, where the parable is in between. And so that parable is going to help explain what that saying means. What does it mean that many who are first will be last and the last first? Well, I think we see it already. Part of it is, in the eyes of the people who are around Jesus right now, who looked first? The rich young ruler, right? He had everything. He was in the Sanhedrin. He ruled over the country. He had the wealth, and he was just a young man. He had a long life to live, they thought. So this really must be somebody who's first in God's kingdom, but he's not even in it. He's last. He's not even a part of the kingdom because of his failure to give up his covetousness. Okay, so that's the setting. Jesus is saying there are going to be some real surprises when reward days come, because sometimes people who look pious, people who look religious, people who have front service that everybody gets to see, sometimes the motives are not right or the message is not right. So it's not always going to be as we see it. And that's part of what the parable was going to explain. So the issue that Jesus is addressing with this story, this parable, is the rewards and the proper attitudes that we need for our service to him. So let's take a look now at the parable itself. And I'll read through it. Chapter 20, you can follow along. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into the vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. And so they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one hired us. And he said to them, you go into the vineyard. Then when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group first. So we can see how Jesus is going to tie these proverbial sayings there at the beginning and end of this parable with what's going on in the story itself. So here we see there is a landowner who obviously has a vineyard as part of his possession. So he's a wealthy person. He has a large vineyard. And we lived in Cyprus for a number of years, and Cyprus is a place of vineyards all over the place. In fact, I've never seen this anywhere else, but they had a sign on the highway that as you're driving your car in the harvest of the grapes, which is like at the end of August or the very first part of September. I mean, there's a really small window to get all the grapes in. When they're ripe, you have to start taking them in. If you wait too long to harvest the grapes, then they get softer and the sugar content's greater, so the taste is not the same. And they get softer, and then as they jostle around getting taken to the market, they squeeze the juice out of the grapes. And so the signs that we would see in Cyprus along the highway is caution, slippery with grape juice. Because those big dump trucks would carry all these grapes in the back, and as they bounced over these rough roads, you'd see it dripping out the back. And it was dangerous for your car to slip on the grape juice. So this man has a tight window to get his grape harvest in. That seems to be what's going on here. So he would have laborers of his own that were in his own household, who were on the permanent payroll. But at this time, you need a lot of labor for that short window of time to get all the grapes in. So he went down to the marketplace, the agora. And we can see that in our city. We can go to different parts of the city and we can see laborers for hire. If you want to move, you go down and hire some people or hire a truck and you go do your thing. If you want your trees or your vines pruned here, you go and you get the guy that has the bag of tools that can do that. So that's what he did. He went to the marketplace and he grabbed the workers that were available. Now it says he went early in the morning. So I have it marked up here as 6 o'clock because that would be the first hour of work. That's when the work day started. Usually it was a 12-hour work day. So it would start at 6 a.m. in the morning and it would get over 6 p.m. So he was out there bright and early. He wanted to get a strong crew to get him to his vineyard so he could harvest the grapes. Now, if you look at the text, verse 2, it said, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius. The way the word order and the grammar that is written in here, it seems like it's the laborers who were demanding a minimum wage. We're not going to go out in that field at this early hour in the morning unless we get a denar. Now, a denar, I understand it, was an average wage. It was what a soldier earned on a daily basis. And a daily worker could earn up to that. It wasn't always promised to a common worker. So that's why I think they kind of dug in and said, no, you want early workers? You got to pay the denar. And so it says he agreed with them. I don't think he's the one that set the price. They did, because they were, we're going to work all this time. We want to get our fair share. So he agreed. He said, okay, fine, going out to the vineyard. Now, this was a hard job, by the way, to be a common worker like that, to show up. As I read and study the economy at that time, a common worker like that would have to earn at least 200 dinars in a year to be able to provide for his family. I mean, most families would have a garden, might have an animal or two that they kept within their compound or house, or if they had a little bit of a yard, but they needed another 200 dinars in the year to be able to provide everything for the family. So they were out there waiting for it. And because it's seasonal work, there would be many days they would show up and nobody came to invite them to work. So they were, I'm sure, quite happy to have somebody to hire them on the spot and to pay them a real decent wage at that time. Okay, so the landowner said, okay, go on out to the vineyard. He promised that he would pay the denarius, which was a silver coin. This would be the one at that time. This had the picture of Tiberius, the emperor at that time of the Roman Empire. So they promised this little silver coin, and they headed out to the vineyard. Now, what we're going to see as we look at this parable is that this landowner has an intense concern for his harvest. He's watching it very carefully. No, it's him, himself, the owner, that's out there looking for the right kind of workers. He didn't delegate that job. He himself is keeping an eye over that harvest. It's very important to him that that be a maximum harvest. And so even as they're out there working, he appears to be watching over what's going on because he's doing kind of the math and he said, well, okay, this is how many parts of the field are getting done, so we need more workers. So it says in verse 3, he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you also go to the vineyard and whatever is right, I will give you. And so they went. So he goes out at 9 o'clock. That's the third hour. 6 o'clock in the morning begins it, so the third hour would be 9 a.m. Notice this. He doesn't actually barter, and they don't come up with the price. The day's already started. 3 hours have already gone by. They're kind of happy to get whatever work they can get. And so they don't barter, but they trust. This is what I want us to see. They trust this landowner. Now, maybe they understand his reputation. He just promises this. He says, whatever is right, I will give you. I will be fair. I will be just. You can trust me to pay you adequately for the work that you do. So they head off to the vineyard and immediately start to work. Now again, the landowner is watching and seeing what's going on and realizing he needs more labor. So 3 hours later, he goes back to the market. See, he's really concerned. He wants to make sure he gets all that he can that day because, as I said, if they're not harvested in that window, he will lose part of the value of it. They will become spoiled in their taste, or he will actually lose some from the loss of juice as things are taken to the market to sell. So again, he finds these workers idle in the marketplace, the agora, and they accept his offer of, I'll pay you whatever is right. So they say, okay, you know, half the day is gone. And they trust him to pay whatever is right. So they also head out to the field. So he does that at 12 o'clock. It also says in verse 5, he does the same thing. He goes out, says the same thing, I'll pay you what is right, go to the field. And so they do. They go to the field. But again, he's watching. He's seeing what's done. He sees what needs to be done. And this is the amazing thing. And this was, I'm sure, kind of a shocking part of the parable itself, because look what the owner does. Verse 6, and about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around. So the 11th hour would be 5 o'clock p.m. Shut off time, quitting time is at 6. There's only 1 hour left, but he's so concerned that the harvest is made. So again, he just goes out and there's no discussion at all about wages. He just goes to the field and they go. So they head out and they're willing to work for 1 hour, glad, I think, that they get that opportunity to work and help provide something for their families. So, wow, we see that that landowner is really concerned about that harvest and has worked hard to get everything maximized during that season. So verse 8 says that when evening came, when the 6 o'clock hour came, he said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them the wages, beginning with the last group to the first. Now we see how part of that's playing out in the parable itself. The ones that went to work last are paid first. And I'm sure it shocked those people as well. But Jesus wanted to emphasize another aspect of this teaching here, and that's why he had them come to receive the pay first. So I'll read, starting with verse 9. And those hired about the 11th hour came, each one receiving a denarius. Wow! Can you imagine the shock on their face? They got a full day's wage for how much work? 60 minutes. That's pretty good pay. And you bet they were jumping and shouting and dancing around. Now, it leaves out the ones who were hired at other hours. It just jumps to the ones who were first hired to get to the point of the parable, verse 10. But the implication is all of those who joined late in the workday got paid a full day's wage by this landowner. He was very generous, very considerate, and he rewarded them for the trust that they placed in him to do what is right. He did more than what was right by paying him this way. But verse 10 puts the focus on something important here. When those hired first came and thought they would receive more, but each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to one of them, seems to be the ringleader, friend, I'm not doing you any wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Then he repeats that proverbial saying there. So the last shall be first, and the first last. So in this, we see that when the ones who had worked all day, the ones who had bartered for their wage, got paid, it's unfair. Why do you do this? I mean, we worked so hard. We're under sweating. And he's grumbling and complaining. And again, the verb is written in that tense that shows they were just continually, all of them were just kind of speaking up and grumbling at the same time. That's unfair. It's unjust. Who are you to do this to us? Then the landowner speaks up and he says really three important things here. He says, I gave you exactly what you bargained for. You were the ones that took the big stand and said, I need to pay you this much or you weren't going to come to work. So I paid you exactly what you agreed to. And you were satisfied with that until you saw that I was generous with those who didn't bargain, who were just willing to trust me for what is right. Also, a second thing, he said, it's my money, isn't it? I can give my money as I choose. So he's saying, as the landowner, I'm sovereign. This is mine. I don't have to listen to your opinion on what I should do with my stuff. And the third thing he says, literally the word here is, do you have an evil eye? Is your eye evil? And that's kind of a proverbial saying for you're envious, you're jealous of what has happened to someone else. You can't rejoice at their blessing, the benefit, the extra that they got because you are so jealous. So he said, are you jealous or have an evil eye because I've been generous to these people? And so here we see, I think, the idea of what Jesus is trying to portray here. In this parable, the landowner is representing God. God is the one who is hiring workers for his vineyard to carry out his program here on earth, to help harvest those to come into his family. He's concerned about it, yes, so he wants everybody to be involved in his work of reaching others for himself, to be a part of his kingdom and to enjoy that. So all of these workers that were hired, I think, are picturing believers, but they're believers with different attitudes. And they're picturing believers that come to the Lord at different stages in life. Some people come to the Lord Jesus Christ as children. I believed on Jesus when I was about 5 years old. Some of us come later in life. I talked to a friend just the other day who said he went to the hospital, prayed with a man, and the next day he's gone to heaven. He was representing that one who just came to work for the last hour. He just had but a moment to live for the Lord Jesus. So I think they're picturing people who come to the Lord at different stages in life, but I think it's also picturing for us the need to be workers in the Lord's vineyard. So I want to just summarize a few points here from what we can learn from this parable. I want us to see, first of all, that God himself keeps a careful eye on his vineyard, and he keeps looking for willing workers for his harvest. I gave out a verse here, Matthew 9, 37 and 38.
Then said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest.
That was a time when Jesus was looking at the people as sheep that were scattered. He said, look, the harvest is great. We need more workers. So pray to the Lord of the harvest, to the Lord himself, to raise up people who will get involved in harvesting. The vineyard is God's work in the world to bring people to himself, to disciple people, to have people built up in the faith, and to go and share that faith with others. And that's what this map here of people are representing here. People who need to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, that's God's invitation to you to be a part of his harvesting, to be involved in his work in seeing people come to himself. So have you joined that harvest? Or are you one of those workers who are standing idle in the agora, just standing around, not doing anything? See, God wants to use you. And if you know him as your personal Lord and Savior, he has something for you to do to let other people know about how they can come to him in faith and repentance. Also, I think it's important for us to see that God will reward all who faithfully serve him. All. It wasn't just the ones who worked earlier. It wasn't just the ones who worked late. But he shows in this parable, everyone that got involved in his harvest, in his vineyard, received a reward. And none of it was below standard. It was all at least a full day's pay. And for some, it was much more than they could have ever dreamed for the amount of time that they had to service. So again, this is not picturing all there is to understand about rewards in serving Jesus, but the main point this is trying to make is everyone who does anything for Jesus will receive a reward. Jesus says in another place that even those who give a glass of water in my name, he says, I haven't forgotten that. I'll reward that. So it's not that you have to stand up and preach, or you have to knock on doors, or you have to be a TV personality to preach or to teach or whatever. No, small things, behind the scenes things, the Sunday school, the Bible studies, where there's all kinds of ministries that you can be involved in to help people hear about the Lord. Now, we already read Mark, where we referred to it, where God promises that everyone who sacrifices will be blessed in this life and in the life to come. But in Hebrews 11, 6.
And without faith, it is impossible to please God.
He said, one of the first things you need to understand, you need to have faith in God. But part of that is believing that those who come to him, it's a basic thing to understand about God. He will reward you for anything you do for him. And I want us to understand that rewards will be given for faithfulness in the opportunities that we are given. So that's why the workers who went late, they only had a small opportunity to work, but they worked, and so they were rewarded. Some others have opportunity of a lifetime to work. I like what D.L. Moody said. He was an evangelist who, they say, led more than 1 million people to Christ. And one night after his evangelistic meeting, somebody asked him, Mr. Moody, how many were saved? He said, 2.5. Oh, okay, you mean two adults and one child? He said, no, I mean two children and one adult. So the children have their whole life to serve Jesus. The adult, he's half gone. So that's the idea. Take the opportunities that the Lord gives you to serve him, and the Lord will reward that. Remember, there was a Roman centurion named Cornelius. He lived in Caesarea Maritime. He was over a lot of Roman soldiers, but he had a religious heart. He did worship the God of the Bible, but he didn't understand how to receive salvation. And so God tapped on Peter's door, gave him a dream, and tried to help him to see, Peter, you need to go to this Gentile. I know you don't normally do this, but you need to get up and you need to go down there and witness to this guy. He's prepared. He's waiting for you to tell him the way of salvation. God had to kind of knock two or three times to get his attention. But finally, Peter did. And he went down to Caesarea. And even before he finished sharing the gospel, that man believed and he was full of the Holy Spirit. So that's an opportunity. God sometimes will tap on your door and he has somebody for you to share that with, somebody to pray for, somebody to invite to church, somebody to visit, somebody to minister to in some way. And you need to take advantage of it. Because if you say no to it, that's an opportunity lost. And that's something you don't get rewarded for. Now, I think if Peter hadn't have gone, God would have tapped on somebody else's door because Cornelius needed to hear the message to get saved. So God is not going to lose out because of our disobedience, but we lose out on that opportunity to be rewarded. So rewards, I think, should motivate us. Paul says, I press toward the mark for the prize, for the high calling in Jesus Christ. So Paul says, I'm motivated in my life to serve Jesus because I know that someday, he says in his last letter that he wrote, 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, he says, I know there's laid up for me a crown. I'm looking forward to that. I've been faithful. And that crown is for others who are faithful too, he said. So yes, rewards should help us continue to be faithful. But I want us to also see that your attitude in serving matters a lot to God and will affect the way that he is able to reward you. 1 Corinthians 4, 5.
Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God.
Okay, so it said, don't try to judge people before the time because God's watching everything. And it says, God is going to someday reveal the motives of our heart. You see, I'm up here speaking to you tonight, but what's the motive of my heart? Is it trying to impress you? Is it trying to make you think good things of me? Or is it an earnest desire to help you understand the Word of God so that you can apply it to your life and live it out? If my motives are pure, then that's something that God can reward. He says, I'm going to reveal the motives for service. Some people do it out of a sham or to try to be praised by others. But God says, if your motive is right, I will reward whatever you do for me. And I like the end of that verse where it says, then every man shall have praise of God. Isn't that great? God's going to find something good in us to reward us for everyone who has trusted in him. That's the great God that we serve. Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18.
Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one do it of love, knowing that I am sent for the defense of the gospel. But the other proclaim Christ of faction, not sincerely, thinking to raise up affection for me in my bonds. What then? Only that in every way, whether in witness or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and therein I rejoice, yet and will rejoice.
Yeah, that's Paul. When he's in prison, he's writing back to the believers. He says, I know that I'm in prison. There's some of these preachers out there trying to take advantage of that. They're preaching Christ, but they have the wrong motives. They're trying to add affliction to me, trying to make me feel bad because I'm stuck here, and they're saying things about me. But Paul says, I'm not going to judge your motives. That's God's job. But he's saying, I'm just happy that Christ is being preached. But I can tell you from what we read in 1 Corinthians 4, 5, those preachers will not get a reward for preaching for that jealousy that they had in their hearts trying to add to Paul's affliction. Now, I'm going to read real quickly here 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. This is something I'll say is kind of a homework assignment, if I could give it to you. Something to think about for the week. Because this is a passage that Peter gives us to say, if you want to work on your attitudes, here are some attitudes that you need to work on. He says, now, for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith. So supply or add to your faith moral excellence, or some translations say virtue, what's good. And in moral excellence, add knowledge about God, about His Word. And to knowledge, add self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. Stay at it. Don't give up. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. Look at verse 8. For if these qualities are in you and are increasing, they will render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind, short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing for you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. He said, you want to go in with a great bang? You want to be rewarded in a great way? Build these virtues in your heart. Have the right attitude as you go through life. And it will make you fruitful in this life and will bring reward when you're in heaven. One last thought is, rewards day will be full of surprises. The last shall be first and the first last. When I saw that part, my mind went back to Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44. This is the widow. You remember the widow who was standing? They had these little canisters that people dropped money into. And it says that Jesus and his disciples were standing up against the wall, watching all the people come and go giving. You know, some people, we read about, had the trumpets, da, 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 and you know, it's like they have 500 dinars in coins. So they go, clink, 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 clink. So everybody's, oh, look at how much they're giving. But Jesus said to that one widow who had mites, she dropped them into what he said. This is the greatest gift that's gone into that canister today. She is the model. Why? Because she gave it all to the Lord Jesus. So all of those people who gave so much, they're not going to be near the place in heaven as this widow who gave those mites to the Lord Jesus. Also, I think of a great missionary. His name is William Carey. He took the gospel to India 220, 30 years ago. And when he went there, God gave him a giftedness in learning languages. He translated parts of the Bible into 48 languages in India. He wrote the lexicon, the dictionary, for one of the Indian languages that was used for 200 years. This guy was a great man for God, did so many great things. So we think, okay, wow, he's going to be really up there. But you know who's behind William Carey? I read a story once, and it said that when he sailed to go to India, he had an invalid sister. She was bedfast. She couldn't do anything. She said, oh, William, I want to go with you. I can't, my body's broken, I can't get out of this bed. But she said, I will pray for you all day, every day. So you know who I think is behind a lot of what William Carey did? William Carey's sister. She's going to be one of those who appeared to come in last because she couldn't get out of her bed. But in God's economy, she's great. She's one of the first ones. So it doesn't matter how you look from the outside and where others may place you. It's what are you going to do with the opportunities that God gives you? Will you be faithful? Will you serve with the right attitude? Lord, thank you for this parable. Wow, it's powerful. Lord, help us to learn what you want us to learn from this. Help us to serve you with all of our might and with the right attitude. Help us this week, Lord, to do a check on our attitudes. There's some that are not right. If we're trying to do anything out of vainglory or pride or jealousy, we're not happy for others who you bless, Lord, forgive us and help us to get those hard attitudes right so that we can serve you faithfully. Thank you for being so generous. Thank you that we can trust you for the reward. We don't have to barter. We don't have to try to demand any certain pay or reward for what we do for you. We can trust your goodness and your generosity. And we do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.